Racism and a fish.
Welcome to yet another edition of the TRP podcast. I'm Josh. I'm one of the pastors. I am joined again by Tessa Stoltz. Y'all know Tessa.
Yes, hello.
But we are pleased to introduce to you, I will say for the first time, but that's not true because Colin has been on a podcast. How long ago was that? 2 years?
Gotta be 2 years. That's crazy. It was right before we left for Florida two years ago.
Christmas.
I had just started here.
Christmas of 21.
Preached the first sermon that I did for you guys.
Yes.
And then I was on the podcast talking about Jesus and Pilate and the freeing of Barabbas.
This podcast has had so many reboots. I have no idea what series that was in.
Four.
You mean arc. Seasons.
Oh, yes, right. Seasons Six. That are not at all connected or related.
It's like the Brandon Sanderson universe.
Yes. Okay, now we're really...
The true fans will
welcome,
listen.
Welcome, Colin. You're showing some of your cards nearly immediately.
And Evan listening. Nod their heads.
Yes, to the Brandon Sanderson nod.
But yes, I'm
well
happy
done.
To be here.
What does Johnny call him?
I call him Brandy Sandy.
Melissa calls him Brandel
That's
Sanders
what I'm thinking. Oh.
Stone or Brandel...
Something with that sounds like sandals.
Yeah,
I forget. Sandal.
I don't know. Anyway.
All right, so here we are. And this week we are talking about Jonah. The lectionary text has us discussing Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 and verse 10, which again is an odd decision. And it is very difficult to set the larger context. Colin, we were talking about this last week because our lectionary passage was 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And Tessa and I were trying to figure out what's the best way to help people understand the broader context, not only of the Samuel narrative, but even where the books of Samuel sit within the larger Hebrew Bible.
Which is why in the last podcast, we had 35 minutes leading up to actually reading
35
passage.
Minutes of LOL. Great intro.
Yes.
Well, my initial reaction is Tim Mackey has a great course breaking down the ordering and like the intentionality behind the ordering of the Hebrew Bible.
Okay, so Colin has already told us implicitly about his love for Brandon Sanderson, who is a noteworthy fantasy writer. A lot of TRP folks
prolific.
Appreciate. Very prolific. Yeah, I mean, what was it? A couple years ago, he came out with a Kickstarter to let all of his fans know, oh, by the way, I've written 5 additional books that I will make available to you if you give me money. And right. Collectively, people gave him close to $30
million? $40 million in 30 days.
Okay.
Biggest Kickstarter in history.
So if Colin has a back tattoo, Brandon Sanderson would be one of the faces on the back tattoo. Yeah. But I think in the very middle, the most prominent position, at least since I've known you, that would be reserved for one Tim Mackey.
That's correct.
Can you tell
us a
little?
Is right in this back tattoo?
On the, so throwing it back 2 years ago, we talked about me getting tattoos of Tim Mackey and N.T. Wright.
I almost remember this.
I think I might have said I'd contribute half because I think that'd be funny.
That would be funny.
One calf each, maybe.
You would
probably the tip on the tattoo.
Would you also put the Mandalorian guy on
Pedro
there?
Pedro Pascal?
Yeah.
He's just in my heart.
Or John Williams.
Yeah. John Williams is pretty high up there because he's the reason I do my job, period. My
and
day
your,
job.
And your day job is?
A high school band director.
There we go. Okay, just in case.
Teaching the children.
Just in case people don't know. But tell us about Tim Mackey, because I don't think this will be a one-off reference.
No.
I think we might hear Tim Mackey's name a handful of times throughout this particular podcast.
He should have a nickname.
And just so to give people the larger context, I don't know how much I went into this 2 years ago, so forgive me. It's like
for the people that listened to that
episode, I was gonna say,
and remember
if you did.
2 years ago. It's like when
no
I teach
knows.
A class multiple times a day, and I'm like, did I say this already, or did I say this in first period? I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So, for those of you that are new listening at home, grew up myself pretty conservative, not necessarily Southern Baptist, but a church that was like non-denominational, so Baptist
so
was
Southern
a website.
Baptist. Yep.
And, you know, Sunday school, whatever, it was nice, youth camp. I was like always trying to win the sword contest. How fast can you turn to Leviticus 2 verse whatever, whatever? So I knew I had a lot of like head knowledge, to use that like conservative
what
term.
What was your heart knowledge like though, Colin?
It's dark.
Oh.
It was not there. But when I got to college, I discovered the Bible Project. Simultaneously, when I started taking New Testament with a really great professor at our school.
You went to Catawba.
Yes.
Is that a religious
school?
It is
loosely affiliated with the United Church of Christ. So it's like, there is chapel on campus that I like led for a few years to get a scholarship. You're not required to go.
This is how you ended up at that UCC youth camp.
Correct, where we led for the whole people.
Okay.
So, yes.
UCC actually has become sort of a bastion for former Baptist ministers. A lot of folks have jumped ship and become UCC members, I would say, in the last 5 to 7 years or so. And when I say a lot, I don't mean a lot, because nearly every denomination is dying. But contextually, there's some ties there with UCC folks.
Yeah. So I had the first of a few courses with a professor named Dr. Sang, who was simultaneously my horn instructor, because he played French horn and I played French horn. Think about him as like old Obi-Wan. Like, that's the vibe he has. Like, if he looked at me and ever gave a hint of disappointment, I would probably just start crying, you know? Like, he called me out one good time for something that I said in a rehearsal.
Your B flat is not flat enough.
Well, no, there was a student director that was conducting, and I was playing horn next to him. And I raised my hand and said, hey, do you think we could crescendo more at measure 32 or whatever? Like, could you make that a bigger moment? Mm. I was a freshman, you know? And it wasn't malicious, but I was just dumb. And later in my private lesson, Dr. Sang said, hey, Colin, how many times have you heard me give the director a piece of advice? And I was like, oh, I don't know, Dr. Sang. I can't remember. I don't think you've ever done that. He said, exactly.
Ooh.
Never do that. That is totally out of place.
I would have
totally
cried.
Out of line.
I would have cried.
I literally, like, everything puckered. Like, I was just like, ugh! Because I loved him. I respected him so much. And he taught New Testament. He's the one, I said this on the podcast last time, he corrected my Greek tattoo. I almost got a tattoo in Koine Greek that would have been wrong, and he fixed it.
And you would have become part of an elite group of millions of people with bad Greek and Hebrew tattoos.
I would be on some Instagram page, I'm sure. Long story short, he taught an intro to New Testament class that was like my first real exposure to like biblical scholarship. That was not just like, what's the meaning behind the golden rule?
What's this guy doing teaching French horn and New Testament?
Being a legend? I don't know.
It's interesting because the first seminary that I attended, my New Testament professor also played French horn.
Theme. Hmm. There's a theme. It's God's favorite instrument.
It's weird.
John Williams.
I want to see that Venn diagram. How many people do both?
Well, we've got two, at least, that fit in that.
That's something.
Beautiful, beautiful middle there.
So Tim Mackey was the head of the Bible Project. So I was my college buddies were listening to the
also
Bible Project.
Also a pastor at the time as
Correct,
well.
In Portland.
Oregon.
Yeah, he was pretty low-key at the beginning. He's big now. At the beginning, Bible Project was this like YouTube channel / podcast that was just like, I started listening and I was like, what is the meaning of Kingdom of Heaven? And what is Jesus' teaching behind the Kingdom of Heaven? Simultaneously, I'm taking intro to New Testament and I'm hearing things from Dr. Sang. What does Jesus mean when he says the Kingdom of Heaven? Maybe this isn't just about going to heaven when you die. And that was what really opened my eyes to like this bigger world of biblical scholarship. So yeah, that was Tim Mackey coupled with Dr. Sang was pretty formative for me. And even I chose to go to a seminary at the place where Tim Mackey teaches, all the way on the West Coast.
And he is now not there.
He's now pretty much cut ties. I mean, he still is on the dock as a teacher, but it's all virtual. It's all pre-recorded lessons, which are great. And I downloaded the whole book, but
I was thinking about this today on the treadmill because part of my prep for Jonah was I knew that Colin was going to be on, and I knew that Colin loved Tim Mackey, and I knew that I should hear what
Tim Mackey has to say about Jonah.
Dr. Tim Mackey had to say about Jonah. So I listened to a very recent episode that released in, I think, the first week of October. But I was thinking, the career path that he's taken is so strange because he was an up and coming pastor of a really what appeared to be a thriving community, and doing the YouTube Bible Project stuff at the same time. But he's not writing books, he's not in academia, and it should be noted he has a PhD in ancient Near Eastern languages and cultures from University of Wisconsin, Madison, which is a really good program. I think his doctoral supervisor is a guy named Michael Fox, who has Michael V. Fox.
Different guy.
So seminary, when I was like, Michael Fox, I immediately made that connection too. I was like, oh, it's Michael V, not Michael J. You probably would assume that Michael J. Fox made sure his initial was there to differentiate himself from Michael V. Fox of University of Wisconsin fame. But the guy's legit and has jumped through a lot of hoops, published his dissertation. But I was just thinking, he makes YouTube videos now. Not pastoring, not writing. I mean, he's writing all the material that he's giving to people for free that costs $70,000-$80,000 a piece. Like whatever video you're looking at has cost a ton of money. But anyway, as we discuss Jonah, you might be hearing some Tim Mackey thoughts, particularly from Colin. Although,
sorry, not sorry.
Who knows? Yeah.
I don't have any Tim Mackey thoughts. Apologies in advance.
Yeah. All of this was from a thing that I said talking about the Hebrew Bible.
Don't fight it. Yeah, just go with it.
And they have an online, this is literally the top of my notes. Go ahead and get this out of the way. They have an online, quote unquote, seminary-esque program called like Bible Project Classroom. And it's all taught and led by Tim Mackey. And they might have others on there, I'm not 100% sure. I did a few of the classes trying to get myself ready for seminary, and I can go ahead and
say, can we pause to laugh at that real quick?
It was better than most of my classes. It was better.
Yeah. Getting ready for seminary.
I would like wake up and like watch a lecture and take notes and like, yeah, this was
not
be like
something you have to do.
No, it was very different.
And that's not to diminish the importance of seminary, but they seem to assume the weird ones are the ones that have background Bible knowledge.
Yeah,
more or less. And there's some things that you have to do to play catch up, but for the most part, they're not assuming you have a Bible degree going into this graduate school program. Nor do you need to have one. In fact, a lot of times it probably hinders your growth and your development because you're coming in with a lot of baggage that has to become undone, which I think for a lot of people is sort of, so Tim Mackey, not to belabor the point here, I have always loved his approach because the guy on my back tattoo would be Rob Bell.
I thought you were going to say Golden Gang.
That would be a wild back tattoo.
It would be.
You'd have a lot of options. He's very artistic.
Well, so in 2003, 2004, I went to a very evangelical church conference and Rob Bell was there and he gave probably a 70-minute sermon with no notes that you could tell was memorized and thoughtful and intentional from stage cues to... like it was almost like TED Talk sort of stuff.
This was before he was kicked out of the
way before
everything.
Nobody was doing what he was doing. This was before Numa videos came out. I've told a lot of people this. I'm a pastor because of that moment.
Wow.
I think I wanted to do what he did in some way, shape, or form, even though I don't do what he does in any way, shape, or form now. But like it was a pivotal moment. So it's interesting, like that experience for me mirrors Tim Mackey's experience for you. Yeah. But what I love about Mackey so much is he takes really controversial topics that have gotten me in so much trouble, but he's able to lovingly and safely give that information to people without them hating him or leaving his church or his community or his like, and I just oftentimes think that is really cool. For example, I've said things like Jonah is not a historical story, and some people hate that. Tim Mackey says the same sort of things, but doesn't focus on the undoing of not truth claims, but he's not concerned that you walk away not thinking that Jonah is a historical story. He cares more that you know the underlying theological value of Jonah, and he doesn't seem to care one bit what you think about whether or not it happened, even though as a trained scholar, he knows darn well that it did not happen in real life.
Are we going in?
IRL.
We can.
One of the points that I really liked, because their online classroom has a course on Jonah, but he has a three-part sermon series. I haven't listened to the new one, but he has a three-part sermon series on Jonah. I think it's called, like, Running from Your Life or something like that. And I listened to it years ago, and it's very good. I guess it's 3 hours total because it's three sermons. But he talks about people have this tendency to want to make it all about the fish,
mm-hmm.
and they want to make it, do you believe in miracles, yes or no? Do you believe in the supernatural, yes or no? If you cannot believe that the fish was literal, then you can't believe anything, right? And he says we shouldn't do that in general, but especially with the fish, and especially with the story that the center of the story is not the fish.
Yeah,
the center of the story is a troubled person, i.e. Jonah, and his obedience, disobedience.
There's a lot there that the story is actually about, but the fish, I believe, comprises five verses, maybe?
Two verses.
Really? Mm-hmm. So not a lot, and I don't know how many verses are in the entire book, but very, very small amount. I'll go with you. Two verses out of the entire story.
Yeah. I mean, chapter
designated
two, he's in the fish, but...
No, but you know what I mean.
The word fish,
like, right.
I think it's twice.
Okay.
I could be wrong.
And here's a cool little piece of comedy / background information. The Hebrew word for fish is dog. So if that helps you in any spiritual way.
Literally, it was a dog.
Be edified by that.
It was Novi.
Yeah.
A dog in the sea?
Sea dogs. Whole, yeah.
So like a seal.
No, just. In,
he was inside a giant seal.
Nobody knows. Okay.
So he was inside a giant seal.
Well, I don't know how much the text is going to help us. So before we get into the text, I want to note this. We've made reference to the genesis of this particular iteration of the TRP podcast in that we are discussing lectionary texts that we will talk about in conversation in our weekly services, and that the kids will also be learning about in their weekly services. And the reason why we wanted to do that is so that the parents would have an idea what their kids are learning, and that we could talk about them about these texts at a different level, so that they might be able to add some background information, or if their kids ask big questions, we might be able to give them some things to talk about, or in this case, resources to go and, you know, watch some Tim Mackey videos or whatever.
But are you saying let's give them something to talk about?
Let's give them something.
So my question, so for Samuel, I know you only had a part of the story. Like for Jonah, we only have 1-5 in verse 10 of chapter 1, which is so weird. Like, does the lectionary...
chapter 3.
Oh, sorry, I missed it.
Yeah, 3:1-5 and verse 10.
Oh, 3:1-5. So that's when the people repent.
Yes, that's when he goes into the town and preaches his sermon.
And the people
we
listen.
We get one line about their response. We don't get all of the satire or the exaggerated response where the animals are putting on sackcloth and ash and
how many verses are
fasting.
Cut out? Why wouldn't you just read? I don't understand.
This is what the lectionary does, and I can't really speak to why they would take out 6-9. Because it can read as its own self-contained thought here. The lectionary gets itself into trouble because a lot of times it will eliminate anything that's problematic, embarrassing. So if it's got some psalms, it might certainly take out the imprecatory psalms where people are praying that God would dash their enemies' babies against the rocks. Like, that's usually not going to be a lectionary text because that's going to be difficult for the first-time visitor to hear in the seats and to accept. So they're kind of making their own interpretive decisions. I should also say that with the lectionary, you get 4 assigned passages each week, and they are oftentimes related in some way. So you'll get an Old Testament text, you'll get a text of poetry, you'll get something from the Gospels, and usually you get something from Paul or the general epistles. And they're not just 4 random texts. They have a theme, and they can be brought together. Sometimes that theme is buried, in my opinion, and sometimes it's quite overt. But how I wanted to start this one was to do the opposite of what Tim Mackey might ask us to do. But one of the curriculum questions that is in the kids' material is, this story about Jonah is a folk tale. a fictional or made-up story meant to teach something. What might the folk tale of Jonah teach us? And when I read that, I thought about my kids' ministry days, and never in a million years would I have received that bullet point in a list of teaching. And I thought it might be interesting for us to kick around what we do with that and how jazzed or not jazzed are we that that sort of framing would be part of our kids' curriculum. Colin, you're a dad.
Yeah, I can go. And so, I'm happy to be here and to think about, because Burke is 4.5. And honestly, I mean, as a dad, honestly, I feel a lot better about, hey, son, here's a story about a guy who didn't listen and God didn't love that, sent a big old fish to swallow him up, but then he got sad about it, got spit out, went and did what he was supposed to do, and the people listened. But he didn't really like that because he was not a very nice person. How can we be nicer people?
Yeah.
Right? That's a parable, a folk tale, a story. I'm not having to explain to my son how God literally provided some kind of air sac on the inside of a whale, right? Like, because that's going to be, whether you think it's literal or not, that's going to be a hard conversation.
Or like, hey, listen to God or you'll get swallowed by
right.
a big fish.
Right.
Which is also lesson. Not the yes. point of the story.
Right.
But we so often make it the point of the story.
Any missions conference that we ever have attended in our religious upbringing?
I taught it that way.
Did you go
when I was in youth group? When I was a youth pastor.
If you disobey God in your call to ministry,
I probably said something like, "Raise your hand if you like want to go to Iraq right now. Who wants to go like be a missionary in Iraq? Oh, what if God told you tonight you had to go? What would you say?" Which, in hindsight, is kind of guilty.
Okay. Like, but really, I don't know if I want to stick with this. But if I'm going to go down this road. The point, one of the underlying points of the book of Jonah is asked to go to his enemy's home turf, the capital of the world power at the time, and go preach a message of repentance and forgiveness and grace. And I do think, I mean, not Iraq necessarily, but to think about who our enemies might be, and to give a check on our willingness to go to their home turf and say something to the effect of, God loves you, and here's this grace, and it is freely available to you, and let me know if I can help. You know, that sort of way of approaching the story that still, like, even as I'm saying it, can feel very problematic because it borders on cultural arrogance and yeah. theological superiority, but at least helping us to understand why Jonah would rather die than go to Assyria is because the Assyrians had destroyed his world and probably killed some folks that he cared about, and now God's wanting him to go and be kind to them, to use your phrase. I think that's worth maybe a break check, and for us to say, yeesh, there's something there to consider.
Right. And we are given the space to consider that when we let the story be what it is, when we are letting it be a parable, when we're letting it be a folktale, a story that is taught for a meaning,
yeah,
then we can have that conversation, right? And we're not necessarily making it literal. We're not trying to draw hard lines to us today. Well, if it was today, what's our modern day Nineveh?
There you go.
All right, close yeah. your eyes, kids. Where's your modern
Who
day
Nineveh?
Who do you
hate the most?
Name your top
right.
three enemies.
Who is your mortal enemy that you wish died tomorrow?
Yes.
Right? And instead, you can start to see like what, and when I read it, and I would encourage everybody listening, and if you have a kid in the ministry or whatever, if you're interested in Jonah, just read the whole thing,
yeah,
all the way through. Because that was one of the things Tim Mackey opened with. He's like, raise your hand if you are familiar with the story of Jonah. Everyone raises their hand. He said, how many of you are familiar with it because of VeggieTales? Everyone's hand is up, right? How many of you have read through it all the way through? Everyone's hand goes down.
And it's a four-chapter story.
It took me 4.5 minutes. Four chapters.
Is it 4 chapters in English? I forget, because it's either...
In CSB, it was 4 chapters.
I'm sorry, okay. I wasn't reading it in Hebrew. Yeah,
I'm pretty sure
I dropped my Hebrew class, yeah. cough.
Yeah, I think the chapters are different, but I could be off.
I timed it in Rise Up today. And I'm not a very fast reader. Beth is a way fast reader than me. And there were people around, and I still read it in 4.5 minutes.
Yeah.
Not even speed reading. It's literally chapter 2 and 3 are really short.
I really think that if you read the text with an open mind, you'll be able to see, oh, it's not about a fish. A
Correct.
Fish is one thing in a long list of other really exaggerated, crazy, ridiculous things that
Right.
would make most readers say, this can't be history. This
Right.
isn't written like history. In the same way that if you read Gulliver's Travels, you would say, well, this isn't history. This
Right.
is a story that's saying something.
Right. He becomes suicidal over a plant.
Yep.
A giant plant grows up and gives him shade, and he's like, yippee. And then God's like, hey, worm, go eat that plant. And then he's like, you can go ahead and kill me now because you took away my plant.
He's kind of melodramatic,
like,
Jonah.
What in the world? So my question to you is like, all right, let's say you and your kids read this tonight for bedtime,
mm-hmm.
Jonah 1-4. And one of your kids is like, okay, what was that? Because it's not just the fish. It's not the VeggieTales fun drama. It feels kind of like some HBO drama series about a very troubled person. So if they ask you, like, what was that about? What was the thing with the plant? Why did it end that way? What
it
would
almost
you say?
Sucks that there's a big fish in it because I feel like it distracts from
right.
everything else.
Because if you, just spoiler alert, if you haven't read it, it just ends on a cliffhanger. Like, the people get saved. Jonah sets up a folding chair to watch him get nuked. The nuke never comes. He gets mad. The whole plant thing happens. And then God's like, what's up?
It's like, Jonah, you learned nothing.
Yeah, then it goes off.
Yeah, what's that last line? Something about, like, I can care about all these people and the animals or something.
Yeah.
I think that would introduce a great conversation about how people have approached the story. I think there's one really cool, like, Jewish way into this story. Namely, it's a midrash, which is like an explanation, an interpretation, a teaching about a text from the book of Exodus, where God reveals God's self and by saying that God is slow to anger and abounding in love and willing to forgive. And you'll see, like, when the people repent and God forgives them, Jonah is indignant, saying, I knew it. I knew that you were going to do this because you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. Like, the whole story seems to pivot around Jonah's understanding of who God is, but his desire to reject how that works itself out in real everyday life because he doesn't want God to be who God is to those people. He only wants God to be who God is to him and his people.
It reminds me of the parable of the workers.
Yep.
Where some work the whole day, some come for the last hour, and they all get paid the same thing. Which, I mean, to be honest, if that was me,
I would have
reacted the same way.
But also, to be honest, that was the rate. That was the deal.
Right. That was the contract.
Yes.
They all signed the contract.
Right.
It wasn't hourly. It was just whatever the master said, you're all getting paid this amount to do this job. And it reads the same to me of Jonah being like, wait, wait, wait. Like, that's why I didn't want to go in the first place, because I knew you would do that. And it's so weird for us to read, like, why would he be so mad about forgiveness? But from his perspective, from his worldview, that's not who he thought God was. He says he knew that. He said, I knew you would do that.
I mean, I was kind of reading, I was adding some words in.
Yeah, but no, he quotes it
word
for word. Like, I knew you were slow to anger.
Right.
I knew you were quick to forgive or kind and slow, whatever the quote is from Exodus. So yeah, it is kind of confusing why he's so mad. But I think that's the whole point of the parable. It's not for us to figure out logically why he behaves that way. It's to ask, what is the bigger meaning and how does it apply to me?
Okay, let's read the text and see if anything else comes
1 hour
out
later.
Of it.
It happened again. How far in are we?
And I will give the little bit of background. One of the things out of this curriculum, it says a lot happens in the story of Jonah, even though it's short. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, capital city of Assyria. Assyria, the world power, dominant world power at the time. He's supposed to go there and deliver God's message, which, as we've said, forgiveness is available. God is merciful. Repent. those sorts of things. Jonah did not want to do that. Instead, as the story makes clear, he goes in the exact opposite direction. He goes west, not east. He runs away from what God is asking him to do. He's on a boat with a bunch of pagan sailors. Jonah also is a prophet in this story, but he's doing very little things that are prophet-like. In fact, when he's on the boat and the storm comes upon the sea and everybody's like freaking out, it's the pagan sailors who are praying and casting lots and attempting to get some sort of divine intervention. The lots show that Jonah's the problem, and Jonah says, I'll go ahead and sacrifice myself, which you can read one of two ways. One, this is a shred of nobility given to Jonah, who's willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of the sailors on the boat. Or you can read against the grain and say, Jonah would rather die than do what God is asking him to do. So he feels like his best bet is just to off himself so that he doesn't end up in Nineveh, because underlying truth, God is merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love, and Jonah doesn't want to see that enacted.
Do you think they would have thrown him off the ship anyway?
Well, they don't want the blood on their hands. Mm. They ask God to forgive them for killing him.
Because in this whole matrix, storms on the sea were divine doing.
Right.
I mean, there was that really built in, whatever you do could have some grand divine consequence.
Right. If you add in the water, I mean, the sea and the depths were already a big chaos, you know?
So that's actually what the October Mackey text or the podcast is about. He's in a series of chaos, and he's looking at Jonah as the agent of chaos because you have a lot of these same figures, right? So, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago in Genesis chapter 1, you've got things like the deep and the sea and the water and all of these chaotic sort of
storm, waves,
overtones.
Wind.
Yeah, all these things in the ancient world are like, that's signs of chaos.
He's gonna kill you.
And all this is playing out here in Jonah chapter 1. It is interesting. This is nerd note 2.0. But it is interesting because you would expect, because of Genesis and because of those chaos terms, like one of the chaos terms in Genesis is Tanin, which is the sea dragons or the mythic sea beast. But Jonah is just swallowed by a dog, regular old fish. And it's weird that the author wouldn't have used the word there for the mythical creatures that went along with the sea and the deep and the whatever.
Maybe he foreknew VeggieTales and wanted to avoid it all being about that. Mm-hmm. And it still became all about that. And he's like,
well,
guys, come on.
It's still there's very clear ties there in the story that there's these mythical, chaotic features. Here's a Mackie nugget that I did not know that I thought was really freaking cool.
I feel like we need a sound effect for Mackie.
Mackie nugget. When Jesus, and I forget what book this is in, but when Jesus is giving the people the sign of Jonah as the sign, like they're all asking for a sign for what, I forget, but he's like, I'm not going to give you a sign except for this. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and whatever. But in the Greek, the word that Jesus uses for fish is not the normal Greek word for fish. It is a word that has a life in classical Greek literature for the mythical sea beast.
Wow.
Right? So Jesus seems
like
to be...
the Loch Ness Monster?
Well, yes.
Sort of.
That's a good way to think about what the mythical sea beast in the ancient Near East, how you could relate it to our time. Because it's not a... it's not a barracuda, it's not a shark, it's this thing that doesn't really exist that connotes fear and tumult. And
what is the name for that that's sometimes used?
Say again.
Leviathan?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, Leviathan is a form of that.
And
or
Revelation,
or Rahab.
I mean, Revelation, dear Lord. Revelation talks about like the dragon and like the sea dragon and stuff like that.
So does Psalms. Psalms ups the ante here. But even in Genesis 1, that term Tanin, it means dragon.
That's cool.
It means mythical sea creature. So all these people that are hyper literalists and want to read Genesis 1 as it's written, like, okay,
dragons,
but
in Genesis.
Here's, yeah, we got some stuff.
Let's make a History Channel documentary about
but
it.
But I did
the next tattoo.
Yeah.
The Tanin.
Yes. Yeah.
I'll
That'd
get
be
it.
Cool.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
I was super jazzed how you rendered that on the cover of my book, The Tanin.
Ah, yes.
Yeah.
Forgot to get that. Cool.
But I thought that was neat how the gospel authors put in the mouth of Jesus a nod to the mythical
that's cool.
creature, whereas it's not present in
that's
the
like
Hebrew.
The heart of the text, even if it's not the literal
yeah.
wording of the text.
And an interesting tie. And again, I listened to this on the treadmill. I didn't go and check my Greek lexicons. So I'm trusting that Tim knows what he's talking about here and has done all of the legwork. But I think it's interesting because a lot of people will say Jonah has to be historical because Jesus makes reference to Jonah. However, Jesus is making reference to Jonah in a hyper mythical,
like a literary
yeah.
reference.
Almost like
that's cool.
He made the tie that this same term has a life in Greek mythology. So Jesus seems to be equating.
I love some Greek mythology.
Right. So I was telling this about you asked what would my kids say, and we were at Arby's today and I was talking about some of this because I knew Abe would go nuts about Greek myth. And I was like, tell me the story of Andromeda. And so he like rehearsed the story and whatever and talked about this. And I was like, okay, so this thing, this word here shows up in the Gospels. And I probably should have done my research before we had that conversation, but
I thought it was neat. All right, is he watching Percy Jackson?
Yes, but not with the vigor that I thought that he would be, but yeah, he still is. The word on the street today, because we had a 2-hour delay, he was trying to watch it, and he was like, Jude always ruins it when I'm watching my show. Because Jude's like playing baseball or doing crazy stuff. He's like, I can't focus.
It's starting to pick up, I think. So yeah. My question for you with the Tim Mackey stuff, something that opened my eyes to something different was Tim Mackey talked about in chapter 1, and if this isn't the direction you want to go, stop me. He talked about in chapter 1, as soon as the original audience heard that Jonah tried to flee from the Lord, he said there would have been like, people would have laughed. Like, they'd be like, you can't get away from Yahweh. Like, this idea that you're trying to get away from like the air, like you're trying to get away from like the essence that holds everything together. And so he says from the very beginning, Jonah is set up to be read as like satire.
Yeah.
But we miss that. Like,
oh, yeah.
In our Western reading, we're like, wow.
I don't think that's a wet. Oh, I mean, yes, it's a Western reading.
Or not ancient Near East.
I would say it's an evangelical reading.
Fair.
The Bible is historical. The Bible is trustworthy. I mean, the Bible is trustworthy, but it doesn't tell us straight history. But a lot of people try to put that back onto the text. So, yeah, there's an immediate breakdown because the lenses through which we approach the text are setting us up to not be able to see myth, to not be able to see satire, to not be able to see allegory or midrash. And some of that is because of the cultural and chronological gap, and some of that is because our hermeneutic is so jacked. And what I mean by that is we expect the Bible to do a lot of things that the Bible is not intending to do, and therefore we misread what the Bible did way back when. Like Jonah, this one's easy as far as like larger background in the Bible. It's almost like a standalone story, and the only thing that you need to know is the Assyrians are pretty bad, and they've done some seedy things. And there's a good reason that Jonah hates them and wants to see them nuked, so to speak. And if you can understand that, then you can understand this very comical story, right? Even the bit where he gets thrown off the boat to try to kill himself, he's not anticipating that a sea beast is going to swallow him and he'll hang out there for a few days and pray a prayer a la Pinocchio, right? That's the image that I get. It's just this big whale, like, living room set.
That whale scared me so bad.
Some real creepy parts of
that whole movie scared me, to be honest.
Like a fever dream.
Yeah, I do not like that.
Yeah.
Hey, Burke, want to watch Pinocchio?
Yeah.
Especially the new Guillermo del Toro version.
I haven't seen it.
Yikes. I'm just saying, like, we haven't pressed play because that animation. Okay, Tessa, this is like me in 1970s music makes me immediately feel depressed.
Don't you feel weird about claymation?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
It makes me feel very unsettled. I do not like it.
Nightmare Before Christmas.
Not even Wallace and Gromit.
That one's a little bit different.
Chicken Run, Wallace and Gromit.
Okay. Just
so good.
List claymation that we know.
The cheese Gromit.
How do we get here? What was your question? Oh, I think it's just about that hermeneutic.
Satire.
Yeah, that we don't have the tools. And it's not just we don't have the tools
Which
to see it.
Sad.
We don't have the allowance to see that. And so for a lot of people, they're in the seats and it becomes a litmus test, like you said way earlier, it becomes a litmus test of how you view the power of God. And if you say this didn't happen, then what you're in a sense saying is that couldn't happen. And I hate that. For years, I've been saying, and this is not unique to me, but just because God can do something doesn't mean that God did do something. That's not the point. Can God choose to give someone an air sac in the belly of a fish? I mean, sure.
What a strange
Sure, thing. Maybe.
I mean, he could.
But that's not what's happening here.
Right. It's not the point of text.
Right. Not at all. Not at all.
Right. It all becomes about how did he survive in the whale? Let's talk about all, his survival skills that came in
it,
clutch. In
it
the
all
whale.
Becomes, did it happen? Yeah. Did it not happen?
Right.
And when you reduce it to that and walk away saying, look how cool God is.
I'm being dropped into the belly of a whale, and all I have is this piece of rope.
Are you Bear Grylls?
Yeah.
That's what you just
said, Bear Grylls. I missed that.
Yeah, well, you miss the whole point of the book.
Yes.
Because when Jesus teaches a parable, no one's going home saying, now how did Lazarus communicate from the depths of hell?
You know, right.
Or how did the rich guy... Yeah. See Lazarus. Is there a literal view from hell to heaven?
Let me one up you, and this is going to tick people off.
Do it.
I'm going to go into my least favorable Tim Mackey impression right now. What
Mac
about
nugget. What is it?
Yeah, I forget. We do have look, Colin, these little buttons here on this machine are sound drops, and we can sound drop them in.
Good.
Okay.
Evil.
Sorry, go ahead.
Well, whatever you just said about the parables and how nobody goes home and says, now, how did this actually happen? How about also we might miss the point in some of the miracle stories by asking, now, how did Jesus turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough to feed 5,000 people? And so Marcus Borg would want to take us up a bit and say, this too is meant to be read as mythic. And I know that's going to upset people, but like when you reduce it to, look how cool Jesus is, party trick Jesus, you miss the larger theological point of provision, especially in a story that has such clear symbolic overtones, like 12 baskets of leftovers, 12 tribes of Israel. Like there's so many parallels there, and we often reduce the Bible to did it happen, did it not happen, look how cool God is, and we miss so much of what the authors are trying to get us to see.
It's also kind of about knowing that there are different categories within the Bible and sort of knowing what genre you're reading in at the time so that you can get what you're supposed to get out of it.
Yeah. One of my professors would say, if you misunderstand the genre of the text, you're going to misread the text.
Right.
And that's not to say that you can't gain something from Bible reading, but sometimes that work of trying to figure out how this ancient Near Eastern text is functioning at the level of genre can really enhance what you're seeing in the text and the theology that comes from it. Do we want to read this thing or what?
Yeah.
I feel like we should. How many minutes are we?
Has it been an hour yet? Let's
no.
read it.
Almost.
It's actually like I keep looking over there, 46 minutes. I keep looking over there and thinking like, man, it's got to be 2 or 3 hours, but we're doing good. We're all right.
I feel like parents that are listening to have conversations with their kids have probably fast-forwarded to right now.
I mean, that goal.
How do they know where to stop?
That goal might.
Can we put a flag in there?
That might just be a pipe dream.
No.
It is exciting. To know that the way that we are hopefully introducing stories like this to the kids is not in the way that it was introduced to us.
Yeah.
Yeah. Back to that initial bullet point. Like,
so they
Jonah
won't have
folktale.
Some of the baggage that we have with
stories
like
they'll
this.
Have different
they'll
baggage.
Have different
yeah
there's always gonna
yeah
be
that's
baggage.
Part of parenting is realizing, okay, my son is going to have some trauma
yep
and some baggage, and I use trauma lightly. I know that yes there is like big yeah trauma that I have nothing no idea of, not to just say
yes
that I understand all things, but he's gonna have some baggage mm-hmm from me being his dad.
Sure.
But I kind of get to hopefully choose what that is going to be, you know. And as a parent, you can't help but be critical of your own parents.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I know I don't want to do certain of those things, and
right
I do want to do other of those things that were good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same with this. I feel like whenever we had the conversation at the budget meeting about having a curriculum, when Beth and I were driving home, when we got home that night, she said, "I don't really love the idea of him like being taught, just because of how we mm-hmm grew up." But we said we agreed, like, if there was any place that we wanted it to be, it would be here with us and you guys. I mean, I would be one of the teachers.
Yeah.
Once the rotation.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah.
I agree.
Do you think that Burke's baggage will be a hatred of Tim Mackey?
It better not be.
Okay. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Tessa, flashback to last week, right? The word of the Lord was rare. It's like this technical
yes
prophetic phrase that helps you see all kinds of stuff that God is giving to prophets. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh. This is after the first fleeing from the word of the Lord, the being on the boat, the storm, being swallowed by the fish, praying this long prayer of thanks. It's actually a Thanksgiving psalm. So Jonah sets out, goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days walk across. I've done work on this, like historical critical type stuff. I don't remember how big Nineveh actually was, but there's no way on the face of the earth it's a 3 days walk across. Like, there's
depends on how many hours you put in. How
yeah
fast do you walk?
Yeah, I mean,
you ran 100 miles once.
Yes.
So
a 200 mile wide city.
That's a yeah, it's a pretty
200?
Big that's a pretty big ancient
that's
city
your next race, isn't it?
No. Okay, so it's a big city. It's a 3 days walk across. According to this text, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cries out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a terrible sermon.
Is he saying this to anybody? Okay.
He's just walking around.
Okay.
Okay.
He's so, like a street preacher.
He's proclaiming.
Yes.
Okay.
In the world of the prophetic, I don't think it's totally dissimilar for us to think of some of the prophets and equate them with the people who stand on the side of the road with an open Bible shouting
right
at no one in particular about whatever it is that they're reading,
the
probably from
that
Ezekiel,
make
Daniel,
me
or Revelation. Yeah.
When I pass them.
But it was a different day.
Yes.
Yes.
That was very common.
Right.
That's one form of prophetic utterance. The other form is very much tied to the kingship. So there's a lot of prophets in the Old Testament that have an audience with the king, and they're less ecstatic
mm-hmm
and crazy.
They're like, hey, if you don't do this, you're going to die.
Yeah.
Just
but
saying.
Jonah is playing into this kind of more weirdo type prophetic utterance. 40 days more, Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. And then in verses 6 through 9, we get all of the bits about the king of Nineveh and the proclamation and the fasting and the animals engaged in this repentance and fasting. It's a more just exaggerated, overblown, crazy, satirical stuff that people would read this and kind of snicker as to what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
You could see this played out on a stage and just...
The cows are putting on sackcloth.
Yeah.
Like, the cows are not eating.
The cows are fasting like they're not eating the grass anymore. Yeah, it's a lot. And then in verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And that's the end of the text there. And I'm always chomping at the bit to talk about God changing God's mind. Mm-hmm. Because seemingly, you know, we have these pithy little anecdotes about God never changes. But all through the Old Testament, God's changing God's mind all the time. And I don't know if people allow that to be real, and they definitely don't allow that to be real in the story. You guys have thoughts on this?
Does he change his mind at all in the New Testament?
Good question.
Sheesh. I always go to the old.
Yeah.
Is this a pre-Jesus thing?
Well, let's get to the dispensations. We're talking about the old.
Yeah. At least your best examples are in the Hebrew Bible.
Right.
And I would imagine that's more because of the type of literature that it is in the setting that it is. And what I mean by that is theology is this development over time, and the way that people were thinking about God and thinking about the world and thinking about what is and is not was different in the Hebrew Bible than it was in the world of the New Testament in the first century Jewish culture. So I don't know, I can't think of much where God's changing God's mind in the New Testament in stories like this, especially. That doesn't seem to be happening too much in the New Testament.
Yeah, but I meant to say is, does God change her mind in the New Testament?
I struggle so hard. It's always, does God change God's mind?
Well, that's
God's
what I
self
should have said, but...
Well, no, I mean, either way.
That's what I would prefer to say, but I just, you know, old habits.
I don't think God is as much of an acting character
in the New Testament
as he is in the old. In the new, it's all the people and Jesus, obviously. But, I mean, he's only in the Gospels, really, and then he pieces out.
I would just say Old Testament, different culture, different theology, different understanding. New Testament, completely different theological setting.
Mm-hmm.
That's the best I got here. All right, so what do we do with this text?
I think something that we don't talk about enough is the people. We never really talk about the Ninevites. Is that the word? Ninevites?
Yeah.
Sounds right to me.
Ninevidians.
Not
we never talk about the Ninevites and how quickly they repent. Like, if we're thinking about this as a story, and they are supposed to be these big bad people who have done all these horrible things, have people's heads on pikes outside of their city and whatnot, the fact that they immediately repent, that their king of all people is like, "Hey guys, this guy's right."
That their note unnamed king.
Ooh, good point.
Yeah, so there's a lot of like, "Hey, this isn't historical. This isn't meant to be factual."
If it was a name, it'd definitely be. Or if it was a king, they'd definitely be named.
To get that many people to agree on any one thing,
120,000 people,
right?
And he's
impossible.
Just walking through
ice cream, chocolate, or vanilla. Impossible.
Let's kill each other.
Yep.
Yeah, that's the point too. Exaggerated, overblown. Craziness, like this.
Everyone repents.
Right. Also,
a murderous country.
Right. Because one smelly guy who just rolled up out of
he's
fish
not even
vomit.
Giving a good speech. He's
no.
not even trying.
You guys are going to die. Oh, we better change everything because of this person.
They would just kill him.
So I remember a conversation that was had in a lecture in my Old Testament class when I was in college, and it was. Somehow there were pictures of people that had actually been swallowed by sea creatures and how their skin was like bleached.
So the argument
was, of course they're going to believe this person whose skin has been bleached. And he's like a white beacon of...
Gondor called parade.
It was so crazy. But
that's
not happening here. Mm-mm. Again... Chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. Yeah, of course, fill in the blank world leader would listen to this nobody from a different culture who's saying what their God is going to do. Like, they're piddly. This also reminds me of the Assyrians who showed up to Judah and basically said to the people inside of Jerusalem, "Hey, in a few days, you guys are going to be drinking your own urine and eating your own feces because we are going to destroy you." You know what I mean? Like, they did not care about anybody else, let alone one rando guy walking around town screaming a stupid five-word sermon. So, chuckle, 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 this is satire. This isn't happening. But what is this teaching us about God's character? is right. the point. And what's this teaching us about Jonah's character?
Well, that's what I was going to say. When you read the whole book, not to take away from our lectionary snippet, but when you read the whole story, it feels like the people aren't even the main point. Like, the people repent, they're not going to get killed, but then the story goes on. And the it's like the camera zooms in to Jonah, and we see, like, the anger and the distaste on his face, and he's like,
this was never about them. This was about you.
The story is not about the Ninevites repenting. It's about Jonah's heart and his frustration with them.
Just like
God, I guess.
And just like the pagan sailors in chapter one, the other characters that come into the story shine a brighter light on Jonah to help us see, like, oh, they're being, the sailors are being more prophet-like than
right.
Jonah is.
Super ironic.
Oh, the world power Ninevites who have everything and could destroy anyone at any moment are actually listening to God and you didn't. Mm-hmm. Like, they're listening immediately and doing whatever they've heard on the, wow. like in the verses 6-9 that we didn't read, the king says, we need to do all this because who knows? Maybe God will change God's mind, right? So it's like they're doing all the things that Jonah was supposed to do and didn't. So these characters that come into these little vignettes are shining that light back on Jonah.
That's a really good point, that they listen immediately when Jonah did not. Because even when we look at chapter 3 where we read, it says the word of the Lord came a second time.
Yeah. Oh,
it's
yeah.
It's like a second. It took two times for God to speak to you, for you to actually listen. And meanwhile, God speaks through the bum Jonah, and the Ninevites immediately obey, which is such an image. That's really profound.
So what word of God are you not listening to, Colin?
I feel like it's more about humility than obedience.
I don't want to lose the, I think in the Hebrew text, the larger point is God is who God says that God has been. See all those, like, gender neutral.
You can say they.
Yes. God
I didn't even catch it.
Is the person that God reveals in Exodus 30, right. 34. That's the point.
Right.
Slow to anger, abounding in love, willing to forgive, but not willing that the guilty should go unpunished. That's the bit that isn't really brought up here. But,
well, it's in the story because the Ninevites were going to be punished
yeah.
if they didn't repent, theoretically.
Yeah. That's good. All right. So
I like it. I like it a lot. And I really, I like, if I was telling the story to Burke, I would talk about God's character, that God is slow to anger, quick to forgive, you know, whatever the text says. But I think I would also want to point to Jonah.
Yeah.
And point to chapter 4, that Jonah's attitude and his heart were, like, horrible, that he really wanted these people to die. Which, I mean, I guess I kind of get historically, but it's like he was told time and time again, God is wanting to do something about this, and you are not wanting that to happen. And so that thing, it's like, I want to know, what does the author of Jonah want us to do with Jonah's horribleness? Like, what question do they want us to ask ourselves? Like, where am I trying to withhold God's love? Where am I trying to be, like, the arbiter of who is in and who is out? Because to me, that's like, it feels like that's the main point.
Yeah. And the story ends on that cliffhanger, I think, so that we can get into Jonah's shoes and see what he might do next.
Right. And we have to ask ourselves, like, what would we do next?
Yeah, like that last line, and I, shall I not have pity for Nineveh, the great city, in which there are many more than 120,000 human beings who do not know between their right hand and their left, and many beasts.
God cares about the animals.
I love that.
He wants them to repent.
That last little line, and many beasts.
And that's it. The curtain closes.
Yep.
And we have to, it's like when you see a good show or you watch a good movie and it goes off, and you have to ask yourself, now what?
It's,
like, what do I do with that?
It's the top in
Inception.
Inception.
Like,
and you
is
see,
it gonna keep spinning,
was that a little wiggle
it
there?
Fall?
Is it gonna, and you leave to, and you're just like, you're at that point asking
And you talk
that
about
question.
It in the parking lot.
Yeah.
And you talk about it at work the next day. And then you watch it again. And you have to, that's what Tim Mackey says is the point of this literature, is that you read it and you read it over and over again. And you ask these big questions and you look at your life and you look at who God says he is. And you let that slowly over time in community shape you and yeah. ultimately change you, hopefully.
Well, there you go. That's a great place to end. Thanks to all of you for listening. And until next time, see you later.